God, on the day we celebrate our nation's birth, we place our faith in you. You are the one who gives us freedom. You have endowed us with inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And may we pursue you with the passion that you first pursued us. As we celebrate our great nation, we remember the sacrifice and turmoil that this country was born out of and that continues to shape us today. We know that you are not done here. We know that we are far from perfect, and we know that you have a plan. We pause to remember that you are our God, and we are the people of your pasture. Help our country turn toward you. Bring revival to this nation. Give our leaders clear vision and sober minds. Bring peace and justice to our schools, and unite us all as brothers and sisters. God, we ask that your kingdom would come, and come quickly. May peace and prosperity come to your children living in the land of the free and the home of the brave. Amen.
Amen. Today we start a new series called Mission Control. And it's very appropriate we start this time of year, because one of the things I think that is when we have things that bring our nation together, one of the things that brought our nation together is our pursuit of the moon and trying to be the first one to race to the moon and be the first ones there. And in that pursuit, we focused a lot of energy and resources to accomplish one objective. And when that objective was accomplished almost 50 years ago, the nation had this, there was this wellspring of pride in seeing what could happen when people come together and put differences aside and work harmoniously. And it is the same for the church. It always has been. This concept wasn't new with that, with the space race. It's something that when, as a church, we need to understand what our common vision is, what our common purpose is, our common objective, and put differences aside and focus on those things. And there are always things that try to pull us away from that, always things that will try to distract us from what it is God put us here to do. And one of the things I learned several years ago in a book written by Tom Rainer called Simple Church, one of the things we were doing wrong, because churches would have a mission statement and a purpose statement and a vision statement, and one of the problems with that is you had all these different statements, and nobody in the church actually knew what the statements were, and nobody actually could understand what the statements actually meant. And so the goal was to simplify it into something that people could remember and to make your mission, vision, and purpose all align into one thing. So we stayed with a common objective. And so you had three L's when I got here. We added a fourth L just to kind of round it out and use the cross as a remembering of those four L's. And those words are live, learn, love, and lead. Four words, remember, that fit into a mission statement that says we live for Christ to learn his ways so that we might love the world as he does and lead all people to him. And that statement, I'm not going to ask you to repeat that because you might struggle with that. But I think you can remember that you live and you learn. And you love and you lead. And I think you can also remember that if you just put Jesus after each word, you can kind of figure it out. You live for Jesus. You learn more about Jesus. You love people as Jesus loves people. And you lead people to Jesus. And that helps. If we all can just get that, we're all moving in the same direction. And so every year, I take a couple of, once or twice a year, I like to take a moment and go back to that mission. And today, we're going to, so for the next 4 weeks in this series called Mission Control, we are focusing on what our mission is and understanding each of those different terms in context of what the word tells us. Because we don't just sit around and say, oh, what would be a good mission statement or what would be a good purpose statement? We have to look in the word and see what is the mission that God has given to us through his word. What is the purpose God has given to us through his word? What is it that God is telling us to do? Because if I just came up with it, well, then it wouldn't mean anything. So we're looking to see what God is instructing us to do as a people, and then find a way to remember that. The words, the 4L, the live, learn, love, and lead, those words might be unique to us, even though other churches use those words as well. But what is important is whether you use different words or whatever, it's just remembering what God's word is telling all of us, because all churches have very similar missions. All churches have very similar purposes. Ours is unique because it fits us here, right here in our context, in Cecilia, Kentucky, in the midst of the United States of America, and with the people that God has assembled together. And so as we look at it, we have to look at it in our context, but understand it is applicable universally for the church as a whole. And today we start by looking at the word live, but the message is called signs of life. Signs of life. I don't know if you've ever, if you're familiar with the Mars rovers that we have, the things we sent up on Mars to dig up dirt, billions of dollars to get a few soil samples and things. But there's a reason why we sent these machines there, and they're incredible machines, and I get a little bit infatuated with them as far as what they're discovering and so forth. But they are looking for signs of life, signs that either life can be sustained upon Mars or signs that life once existed upon Mars. Now, regardless of what your theological viewpoint is whether you think they'll find it or not find it, we are passionate people about discovering life, about discovering life. We like to go where life is. We like to be around things that are alive. We are living beings who love life, and it is something that's inside of us. That God has put us, this love for life is innate. It's something that God created us with. We desire to live. We do not like death. We avoid death. We try to not talk about death. In our context, one of the things to remember is that when people are looking for churches, when they are going around trying to find a place to attend and a place to serve, they are looking for these signs of life. They are looking for things that show that we are alive. Life gives us all hope. It helps us when we see signs of life in our midst. Those are things that give us all hope. And sometimes we think, well, it's the music and it's the type of Bible studies we have or the literature we use or kids. When there's lots of kids, that's a sign of life. But understand, you can find a lot of elements of life everywhere in the world. What people need to find, what we need to understand is what when we talk about signs of life, we're talking about the signs of life, the life of Christ in our midst. People need to see that Jesus is alive here, because if we're just showing that we're alive, well, the world is alive. And if we're trying to show that we're more alive than the world as the world is alive, we're not going to win that battle, because if you look at the world's definition of what life is and how living is, and they are eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the world. That's how they show life, and they do it better than we do it. And so we're not going to win that battle. We're trying to show that that life ends with the tomorrow we die. We say we live in Christ and tomorrow we live. Tomorrow we live forever. And so we have eternal life in Christ. And so what we have is so much better to offer, good news. So if they're looking what the world has to offer, it's going to end in death. And so we come and offer something that ends in life forever. And so it's so much better. And Paul gives us some elements of what life in Christ is, and there are three things that he's going to show us in this passage that show when we have these three things in my own personal life, in your own personal life, when these three things are evident in your family's life, when these three things are evident in our church's life, people see that Christ is alive. And when Christ is lifted up, he draws people to himself. People who desire life in Christ begin to come, and because they want that. They desire to know this eternal life. And while you think that they would be more drawn to something that was fun or something that was, I mean, not that it can't be fun, it can be fun. Life in Christ can be fun. Jesus, I think, had fun. But if we are simply having, if we throw out, there's an old saying, whatever you do to draw people in is however you keep people. So if we give out free pizza every week and we get people to come because we have free pizza, then they are living for free pizza. And so we just have to keep doing that. You can never stop it, because that's why they come. But if we draw people to us because we're alive in Christ, then we just have to continue to be alive in Christ and draw people. And that's why we have the purpose, the mission, the vision statement. to live for Christ, learn his ways, love people as he does, and lead all people to him. That's what we want to draw people in, because that's what will keep people forever. And so Paul in 1 Thessalonians, as he's talking to the church in Thessalonica, and this is one of Paul's first letters that he wrote to the churches. And so he's dealing with very basic, foundational things that you'll see not only affected the church back then, but affect the church today. And he says, and I'm using the New Living Translation today because it just, sometimes I most often use the Holman Christian Standard Bible, sometimes the ESV, sometimes the NIV, sometimes the New American Standard Bible, sometimes the King James Version. But today, the NLT just was one of those versions that kind of articulated the words in a way that really expressed, I think, what God wants us to hear this morning. And he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God, as we have taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more, for you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Never harm or cheat a fellow believer in this matter by violating his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Pray with me. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word, and I pray this morning that as we look at your word, that we would receive it, Father, and know how to live in Christ. And Father, as we live in Christ, may you use that to draw other people to you so that you might be glorified and magnified. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that we're going to look at, and the three things that Paul is expressing to us here, three signs of life that show that we are alive in Christ. The first one is holiness. Holiness. And holiness is not to be confused with our next point, which is obedience. But holiness is simply means that we are set apart. When something was made holy, it means it was set apart for a particular purpose. It was not to be used for anything else but what God had ordained for it to be used for. So if you had a holy bowl or a holy glass or a holy candlestick holder or whatever, it was not to be used for, nor you wouldn't feed your kids with it and then use it for God. It was set apart. It was only to be used for God. And he was trying to show us through the symbolism in the Old Testament that he is separate from anything that is unclean or impure. And he created this, the greatest symbol he had for that was what we call the Holy of Holies, which he had in the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, you had a place that where the Ark of the Covenant was, and there's a veil there. And within the veil, God would dwell in this place, this Holy of Holies, and only one person was allowed to go inside there once a year, and it was the high priest. And he would make a sacrifice for all the people, and he had to go through all kinds of purification rites to show how he had to be made holy before he could walk into the presence of holiness. That's how, because God was trying, again, showing that he had to be completely separate. So much so that he had beads on his garment that would clack around to show, so they could hear him, because you couldn't go in there and check. If he didn't come out for a long time, there was a rope tied to him. If he died in there, you can't go in and get him, or you'll die too, because you're not holy. And so if he wasn't holy enough and goes inside and he dies because of his lack of holiness, then you had to pull him out with a rope. Because here's the thing. God is holy, and only that which is holy can dwell with God. And so when something becomes unholy, it can no longer be with God. When you and I, when the man and woman sinned in the Garden of Eden, and then we have all sinned, all subsequent generations have sinned against him, because we have a spot, a blemish, it just takes one thought, it just takes one action, it just takes one wrong thing, either a sin of omission or commission, just one, not thousands, just one, to make us unholy. And when we are unholy, the only thing that God can do at that point is get rid of us, to destroy us, because he cannot have fellowship with that which is unholy. And he created us to have fellowship with us. So this is the heartbreak of God. He created us to have fellowship with us. Satan lured us into sin. And when Satan lured us into sin, now he hurt God by taking, and I use that metaphorically because you can't literally hurt God, but anyone understand. He was trying to seek vengeance against God by taking the creation God had created for fellowship and removing it from that fellowship, knowing that we would have to be destroyed as he is, the enemy, Satan. And God did not want to leave us in that condition. He did not want to give Satan that victory. And so he created a plan of redemption. And the plan of redemption is that he would send Jesus to be sacrificed, that his blood would be shed, and by the shedding of his blood, it would cover our sin. He created the Holy of Holies to symbolize this. Within the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant. Within the Ark of the Covenant, you had the law that was broken inside. And on top of that, there is a mercy seat. And the high priest would come in his holy attire, and after being made holy, would offer this holy sacrifice of blood shed by a holy, spotless lamb and put it on the mercy seat. So as the Shekinah glory, which would appear above the presence of God, which would appear above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant, would look upon the law, it would see that the broken law was covered by the blood. So the broken law, the people were made holy by the sacrifice. Now, not by the sacrifice of that spotless lamb, but looking forward as a foreshadowing of the sacrifice that Jesus was going to make for us. God knew that he was going to provide a sacrifice of his own son's blood so that the blood of Jesus would cover our transgressions, our broken law, so that we could be made holy, receiving the holiness of Christ so that we could be in his presence once again. That's redemption, bought back. Now, it may sound complex, but it's only complex on God's part. It's simple for us. All we have to do is believe. All we have to do is believe that that is sufficient, that the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover our sins and put our faith in God and believe we can have fellowship with him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We just have to trust that and then begin to walk with God in faith, believing he has made us holy. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense to try to walk with God because he's holy and we're not. We can't have fellowship with a holy God. But by believing that what Jesus did makes us holy, that righteousness is imputed to me, not my own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ that covers me. And so God doesn't see my unholiness. He sees Christ's holiness in me. And so that then allows me to be in the presence of God. And I walk with God in faith. That's what living holy means. I live as though I am holy in Christ. Now, what does that actually look like? Well, Paul addresses a specific thing. That does mean moral living. I mean, it does mean I live as Christ would live. I make decisions as Christ would make decisions. Christ was the example of what a holy life is. Paul speaks to one particular thing. In verse 3, he says, God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Because in the church at Thessalonica, there was an issue with sexual sin. Now, I don't think we've evolved to the point where that is not an issue any longer in our world. I think that that still applies. Stay away from all sexual sin. He says, then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor. The two go hand in hand, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. He's saying, if you will not live immoral lives, if you will control your own body and not give in to your lustful passions, it will show that you have been made separate for God's purposes. That you are an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer, that you are cleansed by God, made holy by him, and separated. If you live just like the world lives, then it doesn't make you any different. It doesn't show that God's done anything to you. Now, he's not saying you have to do this to become holy. He's saying, no, you do it because you've been made holy. You've been made holy. He says, God's will is for you to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin. Live in holiness and honor. Not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. He says, never harm or cheat a fellow believer in this matter by violating his wife. He's addressing the sin in the church. They were obviously, there was some, the people were having relations with other people's wives. There's no other way around that. Now, is that, have we escaped that? Does that never happen again? No, it still happens. And he's saying, never do this. Never harm or cheat a fellow believer. Because here's what God's called us to do. He's called us to love each other. And you can't love each other. You can't walk in holiness. You can't be separate and do this at the same time. And then he says, what will happen if you do? He says, for the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. He's saying God doesn't just let these things go. Because you are to be holy as I am holy. And so when you are not living a holy life, God comes into your life just like a parent would. I don't know how your parents were, but my parents had a standard for holiness, of being separate, of being different. If I went home and said, I cheat on my test because everybody cheats. I lie to my parents because everybody lies to their parents. My parents didn't go, oh, well, if everybody's doing it, I guess it's okay. No, you're not like everybody else's kids. That's what holiness is. You see, you're separate. You're different. And if I had an issue or if I refused to walk in the holiness that they said I was supposed to walk in, then they had a means to correct, a means to avenge with the wrath of the Lord to come into my life and say, let me persuade you to be holy. And my father and mother had ways of persuading to be holy. Not usually with words, but with actions. And they were very persuasive. and if I said, I'm not going to take out the garbage, well, let me persuade you to take out the garbage. And then I'm taking out the garbage, you know. It worked. God does that. God comes into our lives and we say, I'm having a hard time living holy, or I'm not able to live a holy life. He says, well, let me help you. Let me help you understand. You know, and just to be, this is the best example I could think of. Two people two teenagers who feel weakness in the living room of a home where parents aren't there, and they feel as though they're giving in or succumbing to temptation and desire. Isn't it amazing how all that temptation, how all that inability to be morally strong in that moment goes away when a dad walks in the room and turns the light on? All his feelings just seem to go, gone. I've never seen a young teenage boy look at a girl's dad and go, I'm sorry, sir, I just can't keep from doing what I'm about to do, even though you're here. That doesn't happen. And that's because when God comes into our lives, when an authority comes in our lives, when the presence of power comes in our lives, we understand, oh, wait, I can do this. I just didn't want to do this. And God comes and says, I will avenge all such sins. When you aren't doing what I'm doing, I'm going to come and I'm going to correct you. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to chastise you until you turn around. Verse 7, he says, God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. So here's what we need to do. We need to live to please God more than ourselves, more than others. To be holy, we need to live to please God more than we live to please ourselves, more than we live to please others. That means when we are deciding what to do each day, we say, okay, here's what I want to do. Here's what everybody else wants me to do. And here's what God wants me to do. The world does what they want to do, or they do what other people want them to do. That's all the world has. What makes us different? What sets us apart, what shows that we are alive in Christ, is that we do what God has asked us to do. So we have holiness, and then the next thing is obedience. Obedience. We do what makes us holy. We do what God asks us to do. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the law library, but in a law library, you are overwhelmed by the number of laws that we have in our country. And because we have so many laws to follow, there we have to have attorneys to figure out what those laws mean and whether we really did violate those laws. And one law seem like it contradicts another. And so we're always arguing over laws and rules and so forth. And there's just lots of them. Some of them are very clear, like the speed limit signs. They're very clear. Even though they are very clear, I've never been speeding and a police, maybe it's happened a few times, but more often than not, when I'm speeding, I am aware that I am speeding. I am aware that that speed limit sign said 55 or 35 or whatever it says. I'm reminded of a time when I was in a little town in Oregon. We just moved out there, and they had speed limits of 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, whatever. They didn't do the odd numbers for whatever reason. And so we were in this little town, and I remember seeing the sign that said speed 30. They didn't say speed limit because they're weird. And so they said speed 30. And so I'm looking and I'm going 28, speed 30. And then there's a policeman behind me, lights going on. He pulls me over and he said, "Did you know you were going 28 in a 20 mile per hour zone?" And I said, "It says 30. He says, "You're not to the sign yet." And so he said, "You were going 28 and 20. And I said, "I'm sorry, officer." I said, "We just moved here." I said, "And these, your laws are just a little bit confusing. I'm not sure I even understand how it all works." He said, "Where are you from?" I said, "Kentucky." He said, "Well, I see how you could be confused." And I was like, man, I just wanted a ticket at that point. But he didn't. He gave me a warning. But I, yeah, and I've never broken that law ever. No, that's not true. But I understand the concept of obedience, and you do too. There's a rule. Here's the rule, and here's what it is. Jesus' command to us is this, that you love others. He said, "This I command you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's the command. That's the rule. That's the rule that he gives to us. He says all the other rules are summed up. He said, and when he was talking to people in the world, he said that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, because he was using the laws they understood. But he told his disciples, he goes, "Let me just make it even simpler for you. Really, it's this. If you love one another as I have loved you, then you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You love your neighbor as yourself, and you accomplish all the other laws I've made," because that's what all those other laws are designed for, is to teach you how to love one another as I have loved you. And what he was saying is this: you cannot hate other people and love me simultaneously. Can't happen. You cannot hate other people and love me at the same time. You cannot be obedient. This is what he says in verse 8. Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." He's saying, if you are doing immoral things, you are not loving other people as I have loved you. You are hurting other people. By default, you are rejecting the teaching of God. These aren't rules I'm making, Paul says. And he's speaking for every preacher everywhere. He said, when we get up in the pulpit, we're not supposed to tell you what we think. We're not supposed to tell you what our rules are. We're just simply supposed to communicate to you the truth of what God says. It is the teaching of God. It is the rule of God. And so if you are disobeying these commands, you are not disobeying me or disobeying some Sunday school teacher. You're disobeying God. You're rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And why he adds that at the end, he's saying, you've been empowered to do what I've asked you to do. You can't say, "I just don't love those people because that's just me." Well, he knows it's just you. That's why he gave his Holy Spirit to you, so that you could do it in his power. And so he says, now, if you are living an immoral life, if you are purposefully disobeying me, understand, purposefully disobeying God, the things that God says to do, if you are not loving other people as Christ has loved you, and if you're the Ten Commandments, you say, "Well, I do that. Sometimes I break the Ten Commandments." No, no, no. The Ten Commandments are all summed up in that. If you're breaking one of the Ten Commandments, then you're not loving people as Christ has loved you. They all fit together. All of it, all the laws fit together into loving others as Christ has loved you. So when you lie, cheat, steal, murder, whatever you are, when you're not observing, when you're not honoring God, when you're not honoring the father and mother, when you're not doing, when you have other gods before God, you're not loving others as Jesus has loved you. And so you're disobeying God, you're breaking his rules, and you're rejecting his Holy Spirit. Because he says, I've given you my spirit so that you can do these things. So if you're not forgiving that person, you're purposefully choosing not to let the power of the Holy Spirit reign in your life so you can forgive that person. And when you do that, you're not rejecting men, you're rejecting God. And Jesus had a recipe for that. He says, if you have people in your midst who do this, you tell them. Point it out in the word. They are not following Christ. If they refuse that, bring somebody else with you to affirm the word. You're not following Christ. If they continue to do that, he says, the church needs to stand up and say, you are not following Christ. And then he says, if they still don't hear it, you are to treat them as an unbeliever. And what that means is, he's saying, at that point, you simply assume they're not saved. And treat them as an unsaved person. That means you love them. You accept them, but you share the gospel with them. You tell them, you may not be able to do this because you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the way you can have the Holy Spirit in your life is you can surrender your life to Jesus, and he can change you and put his spirit in your life, and then you will have the ability to do this. It's an act of love. It's not an act of hate. It's not an act of wrath. It's not an act of judgment. It's an act of grace. Saying, I see you're struggling to love this person. I see you're struggling to forgive this person. It's because you need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the church has to agree on this. Because if we are a church that doesn't love, and we are a church that doesn't forgive, we are not a church that loves people as Jesus loves, then there's no life here. No life of Christ here. People will see that. They will see that that love does not exist. They are looking for something different than what the world has. The world hates. The world doesn't forgive. The world holds judgment. The world does immoral things. The world lives immoral lives. That's what the world does. We have to be different. And different because we love people the way Jesus loves people. So, just an obvious conclusion here. We live according to God's rules. So we live to please God more than ourselves, more than ourselves or others. We live according to God's rules. So, three signs of life: holiness, obedience, and the last one is perseverance. Perseverance. We just don't quit. We just don't quit. We never stop doing this. We never stop trying to do this. You know, I think one of the most powerful things about following Christ is this. It was so important for me to learn this. I know so many people who stop going to church because they're like, I just can't do it, or I've messed up too much, is what people say. I'm just, you know, I was living for God, now I'm not living for God, so I just stopped coming. Well, they quit. And I think we move people to quit sometimes. You know, have you ever tried to lose weight or try to get in shape? And you're around people who it comes easy to, and they do it so easily or so simply, and you're like, they're not inspiring, are they? They're not people who it comes easy to and say, why don't you just lose the weight? It's like, oh, that's helpful. Thank you. I appreciate that. Or why don't you just get in shape? Well, that's thank you. That's really good. Just keep saying that over and over again. Or if you try to quit something, like quit smoking or quit drinking or something, just people just saying it to you over and over again, you should just quit. You should just quit. Obviously, yes, I get that. But when you meet somebody who struggles with it and who's overcome that struggle and has never quit struggling and continues day after day to fight it, those people are inspiring. Those people are the ones that don't quit. When we were hiking through the Grand Canyon, we had these guys that were doing rim to rim to rim in one day, less than 10 hours. They're amazingly physically fit human beings. I didn't look at those and go, I think I can do that. I looked at that and thought, I'm going to die if that's what it takes. That's what I said. If I have to be like that, I'm not going to survive. But when I see people like me who are struggling to get that next step, who are saying, yeah, I've done this before. I met a guy who was in his 70s, and he was doing what we were doing. And he said, I did it when I was young. I did it, ran, really, you know, I ran it. But he said, but now, he says, it takes me a little bit longer and so forth. And he said, take my time. And he was telling me that he had a knee brace on. He would take frequent breaks. He was just, but he was just determined to finish. And he was an inspiration. We got done, took his picture. You know, he's the guy. It's like, if he can do it, I can do it. If he can do it, I can do it. That's what perseverance is. It's that willingness not to quit. Look what he says in verse 1, the very beginning. He says, finally, sometimes Paul begins with the end, and he does this in this passage. He says, finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God as we have taught you. He says, you live this way already. He says, you're already doing this. He said, and we encourage you to do so even more. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. He says, for you remember that we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, so he went through all this stuff about being holy. He went through all this stuff about being obedient. He says, you're already striving to do these things. He said, just don't quit doing it. Don't stop. And that shows that Christ is in our midst because we keep going. It shows that what God has started, he will finish. We are the evidence for the living Christ when we continue on in the faith. And when you and I get stuck, or we get tired, or we get worn out, this is where the church really has the opportunity to shine. We come alongside each other and say, brother, sister, I know it's hard. I know it seems impossible sometimes to get through these moments. I know it seems impossible to overcome these temptations. I know it seems impossible to overcome these struggles. But if you'll just keep going. And if they say, you don't know what I just did, you just look at them and say, that's in the past. God will forgive that. God, everything that we have done, that's forgiven. What we need to focus on is what we're getting ready to do. And if you want to follow Christ, he will empower you to follow him no matter where you are today. No matter what you've done up to this point, no matter what's happened in your life, no matter how many mistakes you've made, no matter if you failed him 3,000 times before, at this moment, if you want to follow him today, the grace, the good news of Jesus is he will empower you to follow him today. All you have to do is want to. All you have to do is say, yes, I want to follow him. And then he says, let me encourage you to do so even more. Here's what we do. We live more for God every day. Live more for God every day. Now we're getting ready to take a meal together. And here's the invitation. Just simply this. Surrender. Surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit and be empowered to live a life of obedience to God. Paul told us, Paul told us when we come to this meal. And the great part about this is a meal in which we remember how we got here. How we got here. It was not because I lived a holy life. God saw me and said, man, you're an all-star Christian. I want you to be mine. No, I was not following him. I was not loving him. I was not living a good life. And he loved me anyway. And he gave his body for my salvation. And he shed his blood so my sins could be forgiven, to make me holy, so that I could live a new life. And we remember that today. Today we remember, oh yes, he did what was necessary to make me holy. And now I can obey him in the power of the Holy Spirit. And all I need to do is surrender to him and to his power. I just have to believe. He can do it. He can give me what I need to follow him. I just need to do it. So in this time, this invitation, it is a time of examination. Maybe you've never been filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've never been empowered by him. Maybe you don't know what that is even. All you have to do is come ask and we'll discover it together. That's what discipleship is. We'll teach you what it means. We'll show you what it is. It's not hidden information. We'd be glad to let you know. Maybe you do know what it is. You just haven't been doing it. Well, today it's time to get back on track. You've been walking the wrong way. Repentance is just simply this. I'm going the wrong way. Realize I'm going the wrong way. Stop, turn around, and start going the right way. And that's all God ever wants. Just like me with my kids. I know they hid from me sometimes because they were afraid. She's here. She knows. I know she hid from me because she was afraid. If I found out what she did, I might not even want her to be my kid anymore. I might be so disappointed in her. I may even want to reject her as a person, as a child. See, now she has kids of her own. She knows that's not true. I hope she knows that. I always loved her. Always loved all my kids, no matter what they did. And God says, you know how much you love your kids? I love you more than that. You've never done anything that made me not want you to be my child, that made me not want to love you. So come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary, all my children who are worn out, all you've taken on all these burdens you shouldn't have taken on, all these you've gotten distracted, all you've gotten caught up in immorality, all of you have gotten up and caught up in disobedience, caught up in all the, you've one lie after another and got you trapped in this, caught up in financial failure, caught up in sexual sin, caught up in immoral thoughts, caught up in just not being who I put you here to be. All of you have done that. Come to me. And let me put your minds at rest. Let me bring peace into your life. And today, we eat this meal to remember how he does that. Through his body given for us, through his blood shed for us. Pray with me. Father, we just thank you, God, for your grace. Amazing grace. And pray, Lord, this morning. Lord, we are celebrating our freedom in this country, the freedom to be able to share this message. And Lord, we are so thankful for it. So thankful for this time in which we celebrate this country's independence, where we're not forced to worship in a particular way, not forced to worship a particular God, not forced to have a particular religion, but the freedom to love you and serve you as you've called us to. But Lord, our greatest freedom that you give to us is the freedom we have from sin, the freedom we have from death that you give us in Jesus. And we partake this meal today, Lord, to remember that freedom. Bread to symbolize your body given to us. Juice to symbolize your blood shed for us. But Father, if there's someone here today, as we examine ourselves, this isn't about thinking we're unworthy to take of this because of things we've done. The only way anybody would be unworthy to take of this meal today is if when they examine themselves, they have no intention of following you. If someone in here today has no intention of being obedient, no intention of being a follower of Christ anymore, they have rejected your gospel, Lord, I pray they won't partake and blaspheme your name. But for anyone who desires to be forgiven, for anyone who desires to be empowered, for anyone who desires to be faithful and just needs your help, your healing, your grace, Lord, that's what this meal is for, to remember that that's what you give us. And may we receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me as we have a time of invitation. It is a time of examination. Whatever you need Jesus to give you this morning, he wants to give it to you. All you have to do is ask. If you want to come to the stairs and humble yourself before him and ask for that, you're welcome to do so. If you want to do it right where you are, we're just going to take a moment to give you that time to examine your heart to receive what Christ came to give.